Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find that on page 961 of your Pew Bible. And as you can probably tell, we are taking a break from going through the Gospel of Matthew, which we've been doing recently. It's just a one-week hiatus, and Lord willing, next week we'll come back to Matthew. We'll be in Matthew chapter 24. Just to give you a heads up, it's a tough chapter, and so you'll want to, as my elementary school teachers used to say, you want to have your thinking caps on that morning, or at least be fully caffeinated as we come to Matthew 24. But this week, we are here in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're doing that because we have a baptism this morning. To the left of me are the baptismal waters, and we're going to receive Colin Bordeaux. It's exciting. We're receiving him into the waters of baptism this morning. And so my sermon this morning is going to be on baptism and the gospel, and that's what I've even entitled it, Baptism and the Gospel. And we're going to look at several texts this morning. But one of them is these first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15, so that's where I'm going to start us off. So let's read together, if you would follow along as I read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That's the end of our reading. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Lord, we ask that you would fix our minds, that you would fix our attentions this morning on that which is of most importance. Lord, there are many other things that are secondary, that are tertiary, things that should not capture our mind. There are things that are even distractions from within this room or even without this out this room, things that are on our to-do list this week, things that are problems or potential problems. And we ask, Lord, that you would put all of those aside, and that you would fix our minds on that which is indeed of first importance. We ask that you would help us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know that there is, within almost every church, a distinctive church culture. So there are things that are done in churches, and this is true of nearly every single church, that are unique to the church. And I'm not talking about those things that are specific to an individual church. You know that every local church has its own distinctives, its own flavor. But I'm talking about those things that are particular to the church universal, to churches as you find them across the globe. There's these things that we know that we do them, and that even those who are outside the walls of our church buildings, they know that we are in here doing those things, those churchy things, those things of church culture. Now, they don't know why we do them. They just know that we do them. So, for example, they know that when Christians get together on a Sunday morning, they pull out these books or they project lyrics on a screen and they sing together. This weird thing where they're singing together, and it's not really a concert. It's not like there's necessarily even someone performing up front, and yet nevertheless they all sing together. They know what we're doing, but they don't really know why we do it. Or you think of the fact that they're aware that there's a guy who gets up on Sunday morning and he preaches, and that for some reason everyone sits there quietly and listens to this guy talk. I mean, he's not even nearly as exciting as a TED talk, and yet nevertheless they give up their Sunday mornings and they come into church and they listen to this guy talk. I guess he's talking about the Bible or something, but they're willing to give up their Sundays to listen to a guy preach. Then there's baptism. You know, baptism is another piece of church culture that the world out there, they don't understand. They know that we do it. They understand the word baptism. They understand it has something to do with taking people, putting them under the water, and bringing them back out. But they don't really know why we do what we do. Now, here's my fear. You know, I get that they don't understand why we baptize. But my fear is that there are far too many people within the church who don't understand why we baptize. There are far too many people who have been baptized who don't understand why they have been baptized. And so this morning I want us to talk about these waters of baptism, and I want us to ask two questions this morning. Two questions. One, how do you get in these waters? And two, why get in these waters? How get in these waters, and why get in these waters? And so, first, and by the way, this is not just for Colin, all right? This is not just like Colin's sermon, and the rest of you can tune out, all right? This is for all of you, right? This is for old, young, male, female, baptized, not baptized, Colin and non-Colin, okay? All of you are to listen to this. And so first, how do you get in these waters? How? How do you get in these waters? Maybe this goes without saying, but in order to get in these waters of baptism, there must be something else that happens before that, that happens first. There's something prior to the baptism in order for that baptism to actually happen. There must be something that is true of you if you hope to enter into the waters of baptism. It's kind of like when you go to the amusement park. You go to Hershey Park, you go to Dorney Park, you go to Knoebels, and you know there's that ride, you want to get on that ride, and as you're approaching that ride, you see that sign, and what does it say? It says, you must be this tall to ride this ride. And the idea is there is that you're not going to get on that ride if you are not this tall. There's a necessary precondition to ride that ride. And what I'm telling you is there is a necessary precondition to being able to be baptized. What is that precondition? Turn to Acts chapter 16. You can keep a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 because we are going to come back to it. But for now, let's look at Acts chapter 16. We're hunting down what is the precondition that's necessary for baptism. Acts chapter 16, we're going to look at the story that starts here in verse 25. It's the story of Paul and Silas being thrown in prison in Philippi. Perhaps you remember the backstory. The reason they're there is they had cast a demon out of a slave girl, and the slave girl's owners didn't like the fact that they cast a demon out of this girl because she used to be able to tell fortunes, and now, because the demon has been cast out of her, she's no longer able to tell fortunes. And so the crowds are upset, the crowds are angry, and they attack Paul and Silas, and they drag them before magistrates. We're told that they're beaten severely, and then they're thrown in prison, and that's why they're there in prison. And this is the story that follows. It's the story of how they escape from prison, but that's not the part of the story I want us to focus on. I want us to focus on this guy who's put in charge of them. It's the jailer. It's the guy in charge of the jail. It's the Philippian jailer. Now, let me start you at what's kind of the end of the story. Look at verse 33. Verse 33 says, "And he," that's the Philippian jailer, "took them," that's Paul and Silas, "that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." So here, we have an account of this man being baptized. Now, what was the necessary precondition for him to be able to be baptized? Let's read the story and see. So let's start now in verse 25. "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Don't you just love that? I wish we had more time to talk about this. These guys have just been beaten severely. It's midnight. They're in pain. They're in jail. And what are they doing? It says that they're singing they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. That just strikes me as amazing that they're doing that. I have seen men. Maybe I've told you this before. I have seen men in a church service, it wasn't here, when we're all singing together, they stand there in the pew and their lips don't move, and it's not like it's a hymn they don't know. They know the hymn, and they just stand there and their lips don't move for the entirety of the hymn. And I wanna ask, listen, if you can't sing praises to God when God's people are gathered together on a Sunday morning, this is in church, how are you ever going to be able to sing praises to God when you face tribulation, when you face trials, when somebody is persecuting you, when you're thrown in jail. How are you ever going to do a Paul and Silas if you can't even sing on Sunday morning? I wasn't going to go down that trail. Okay, back to our story. So there's Paul and Silas. They're praying. They're singing hymns to God. Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened. Don't think of contemporary modern doors. These are ones that could probably be jostled easily enough and flung open by an earthquake. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. Probably the way in which they were chained to the wall, the shaking of the earth actually would have loosened their chains being attached to the wall. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. This Philippian jailer knows that his punishment for letting prisoners escape is going to be death, and so he determines to just kill himself right now. So he's about to kill himself. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, and I love this question. Don't you wish people would ask you this question? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. What is it that precedes his baptism? You see it here. Preceding his baptism is salvation, is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get on this ride without being this tall. You can't get in the waters of baptism without salvation. Or we could say it this way. The gospel precedes baptism. The gospel must precede baptism. Gospel, what does gospel mean? Well, gospel is just our anglicized version. It's an old English word that really is just an anglicized version of good news. And that good news is a literal translation of the Greek euangelion, which means good news. The gospel is good news. And what we're saying is that this good news, whatever this is, must precede baptism. Let me show you that in a few other places. So while we're in Acts, flip back to chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Philip here is ministering in Samaria, and we're told, Acts chapter 8, verse 12, but when they, the Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached good news, there it is, gospel, about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Good news, baptism. Look a little bit ahead, same chapter, but verses 35 and 36. This is Philip. He's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, it's the one that this guy was asking about, he told him what? The euangelion, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And then, as the story goes on, Philip baptizes this fellow. Good news, gospel, baptism. One more. It's in the next chapter. Chapter 9 is the story of the conversion of Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. And I'm not going to recount the whole story of his conversion, but I want you to notice what happens there at the end in verse 18. We're told that scales fell from his eyes, he regained his sight, and then it says he rose and was baptized. So, do you see it? The gospel precedes baptism. Or if I could actually tighten it a little bit more, and I think this is necessary, because we don't want to just say this kind of generic presence of the gospel must precede baptism. So let's tighten it a little bit. Let's say this: belief in the gospel must precede baptism. Right? Belief in the gospel. If you want to be baptized, you must believe in the gospel. Now, I want to look at these two elements there. There's the gospel and there's belief. Let's look at both of those elements. Let's start with the gospel. We said the gospel is good news. Okay, it's good news. What's the good news? What exactly is this good news? You know, gospel is a word that we hear a lot. It's It's another one of those things that even those people who are outside the walls of this church, they've probably heard the word gospel. They associate the word gospel with churches. Perhaps they even think of a style of music that's called gospel music, but they associate it with churches. But I don't think they know what it is. They know it's something that happens in here, but they're not sure what it is. And sadly, I'm afraid that there are many people inside the church who also have trouble explaining exactly what is the gospel. I remember when I was a teacher, I was teaching at a Christian school. I remember one year the principal of the school was doing this thing. He was meeting with the high schoolers. I think it was a back-to-school retreat. And he was meeting with the high schoolers. And he asked the high schoolers he was meeting with, he asked them to explain the gospel. And what he did is he gave them each a sheet of paper and he gave them a pencil or a pen. And he said, hey, I just want you to take a few minutes and I want you to write down your definition of the gospel. What is the gospel? And what was astounding, at least as I remember it, in the responses that were given, there was not a single student, and many of them were even church kids, there was not a single student who was able to adequately explain the gospel. Half of them actually thought that the question was about the gospels, not the gospel. They thought he was talking about the first four books of the New Testament. They wrote down Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Very good, but we're not talking about the gospels, we're talking about the gospel. Can you explain what is the gospel? Well, what is the gospel? You know, I had us read those first few verses of 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. And one of the reasons we went here is because most scholars believe that Paul here is referencing an early church creed. I mean, we're talking about a church creed that goes back to the first century that gave this concise summary of Christian belief. And as you look at these verses here, the creed itself picks up in the middle of verse 3 and extends through verse 5. But I want you to notice even how Paul introduces this early creed. First of all, you'll notice that he does use the word gospel. It's right there in verse 1. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, that good news. Second, notice that it's a message that is worth passing along. Paul seems to think that this good news message is something that ought to be handed to somebody, then they should take it and hand it over to somebody else, and then they should take it and hand it over to someone else, because he says, verse 3, that it was something he received, but then he keeps talking about how he passed it along. He says twice in these verses, I preached it to you. Once he says, I delivered it to you, and twice he says that you received it. And so this good news is a message that you receive and you pass on. It's not something you just keep for yourself. And then thirdly, I want you to notice he says that this is verse 3 of first importance. Whatever this is, it's of first importance. It is vital. It is crucial. It is critical. If you get nothing else, make sure you get this gospel message. Well, then next comes this early church creed. This morning, you'll remember we recited together the Apostles' Creed. And, you know, a creed is simply a statement of beliefs. We believe this. We believe this. Now, you'll notice that the Apostles' Creed that we looked at earlier, which dates to the 5th century, is much longer than the one that we find here in 1 Corinthians 15. But they both contain some crucial elements if we're going to understand what the gospel is. There's pieces in both of them that we've got to get. And these elements, while they may not comprise the entirety of the gospel, in fact, I would actually argue that the Apostles' Creed, as wonderful as it is, does not up front give the full gospel message. You have to really work at it to get there. But they are certainly crucial because they contain elements that we must know in order to understand the gospel. Now, this one in front of us tells us four truths that are presented to us in two couplets. First, it says, first and second, it says that Jesus died and was buried. And then third and fourth, it says that he was raised from the dead and that he appeared to Peter and the 12. But I'm not sure that if you give someone those four truths, that they're really going to arrive at the full gospel. In other words, if you say, hey, Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and appeared to people, they have not really yet gotten at the gospel, have they? Have they yet gotten at the true good news, or at least what is the essence of this good news? Sure, they've got these crucial elements of the gospel, but they haven't got the full gospel. To get to the full gospel, we need to realize that Paul does not just say Christ died. Notice what he says. He says, it's first importance, it's what I also received, I'm passing it along to you, that Christ died for our sins. Okay, that's crucial. He died for our sins. The Apostles' Creed is wonderful. We should recite it often, and I hope we continue to recite it together. But nowhere in there does it actually say that Christ's death, indeed his humiliation and everything about his subsequent exaltation, nowhere in there does it say that Christ's death was necessary because of our sin. See what I'm saying? There's no linkage between the fact that Christ died and the fact that I receive forgiveness of sins. You see, that's where the good news becomes the good news. You see, if Jesus just came and he died and was resurrected and it has no connection with you and me, it might be some cool information, it might be a nice little piece of history, but is it really good news if it's just something that happened to happen? And so here's how I would recommend that you think about the gospel. So imagine someone comes to you and they say what the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? All right, someone comes to you. They want to know what they have to do to be saved. They want to know what is the good news. You've got to be able to tell them the gospel. And so here's what that should look like. To give the good news of the gospel, I would say you've really got to first give the bad news. Right? If we don't know what the bad news is, we won't realize that we need good news. So what you're going to do if you're giving the gospel is you're going to give the bad news, then give the good news. What's the bad news? The bad news is that you are a sinner. You're a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you're a sinner even with one minor infraction. That's all it takes. One little infraction, say lying to your parents, or thinking a dirty thought, or saying that unkind word, or texting that unkind word, that in itself, because it's a sin, means you now deserve the label of sinner. That's bad news. You say, well, why is that bad news? I'll tell you why that's bad news. This is bad news because there is also a God who is a holy judge. You see, if there's not a God who's a holy judge, what does it matter? Be a sinner. That's fine. No consequence. But this is especially bad news because there is a God who is a just and holy judge, and he will punish your sin. Did you get what I said? God judges sin, and you are a sinner. That's bad news. And so you've established the bad news, and then you give the good news. The good news. What's the good news? The good news is that Jesus died so that you could actually be forgiven of those sins. You see, your sin demands a penalty. That penalty is death. And guess what happened? Jesus has died on the cross in your place so that you don't have to pay the penalty. You don't have to pay the price that's due for your sin. Instead, you're forgiven. Christ's death has paid for your sin, and Christ's resurrection has guaranteed your newness of life. That is the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And so what must precede your baptism? It's not the gospel alone. It's the belief in the gospel. So we said we're going to look at the gospel, and we're going to look at belief. Well, we've got to understand that you must believe this to be true. You must believe this to be true for you. What do I mean by believe? What am I asking you to do if you're to believe the gospel? Well, it starts with knowledge. It starts by saying, yeah, I understand these truths about the good news. I can intellectually process what you are telling me. That makes sense to me. But it's got to go beyond just knowledge, doesn't it? It doesn't just understand these things. It assents to them. It says, you know, I'm acknowledging that what you are saying, all this stuff about Christ dying for my sins, that is actually true. Not just I get what you're saying, but I believe that what you're saying is true. It assents to it. But then belief actually goes one step further and it trusts. It steps out in faith. It doesn't just assent to the fact that Christ died for my sins. It believes that Christ died for my sins. Children, I wonder if there's many of you who are fine with knowledge. Yeah, I understand what Christianity teaches. You're even okay with the assent. Yeah, it's probably true. I believe it's true. but you've not moved to the next phase of trust. I believe that that's true for me. Christ died for my sins. That's what it is to believe in the good news. So how do you get in these waters? You believe in the good news of the gospel. Now, let me ask what should by now be a pretty obvious question. Do these waters save you? Do these waters save you? You know, when I was meeting with Colin last week and we were talking about the baptism and what to do and how to be ready for it, I asked him this question. I said, Colin, can you get to heaven if you haven't been baptized? Should I put you on the spot? Can someone get to heaven if they've never been baptized? What's the answer? Should I put you on the spot? Can you get to heaven without being baptized? You can get to heaven without being baptized. Baptism is what we call normative. It's something that ought to happen for every believer. So every believer ought to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and be baptized. But those waters are not actually a requirement for heaven. You see, what gets you into heaven is the washing with the blood of Christ, not the washing of these waters. And so then you might ask, then what's the point? If these waters don't actually get me into heaven, what's the point? And so that's our second question this morning. Why get in these waters? Why get in these waters? We looked at how get in these waters. Now, why get in these waters? I want to give you two answers. There's probably many more, but I'll give you two answers this morning. First, why should we get in these waters? The first one is simply to obey Jesus Christ. We do it to obey Jesus Christ. We do it because Christ commanded it. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Notice the command there, make disciples, baptizing them. It's the command of Christ. And so we ought to do it. But let me give you a second answer to that question. Why get into these waters? To declare in an outward and a tangible way that your belief in the gospel has united you to Christ. Let me say that again. It's to declare in an outward and tangible way that your belief in the gospel has united you to Jesus Christ. You see, the waters of baptism are meant to be an image. They're meant to be a picture of what happens to you when you believe the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you become united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection. His death on the cross is your death to sin. You become dead to sin. And his resurrection from the grave is your resurrection to newness of life. You are in union with him. Galatians 2, chapter 20. I have a feeling we're going to hear this passage again. Galatians 2, chapter 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live. My old self is dead, but it's Christ who lives in me. You see, the Christian is in union with Christ. And what do these waters symbolize? They symbolize the fact that you have died with Christ and you have been raised to newness of life. Brothers and sisters, your baptism is a declaration. In your baptism, you are publicly declaring. You are going public with what is now your most fundamental identity. You're saying, look, I have died with Christ. I'm linked with him. I've been raised with Christ. I am linked with him. You know, we live in a day and age where everyone wants to publicly state who they are. Right? Let me come out and tell you who I am. People talk about coming out of the closet, telling people who they are, stating what they believe to be true of their identity. They're declaring, here's who I believe I am, and I want you all to recognize that this is what I am. And I think that for most of them, they've got it wrong. But Christian, when you enter the waters of baptism, you are publicly declaring, this is what I am. This is who I am. This is my true identity. My true identity is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's something we need to remember. And we need the reminder of this. You know, we are so quick to forget. Many of you have already been in the waters of baptism. You've publicly declared your true identity, that it's found in your union with Jesus Christ. You've publicly declared that your worth is not in yourself, but it's in what Christ has done through you. But then you've gone and you've acted like that's just not the case. You've acted like your identity is somewhere else. It's in your job. It's in your reputation. It's in your being a mom. It's in your being a father. It's in your bowling scores. It's in your hobbies. It's in your academic success. It's in your being the most liked kid in school. Or maybe it's in being the class clown in school. That's my identity. Have you forgotten what you declared to be true in the waters of baptism? What you declared to be true is that your true identity is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's your identity. If that's who you are, then be thankful that the Lord gives us reminders. You know, every month we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and that's a good reminder of where my true identity lies. But here we've got this baptism, and these baptisms are a reminder of who we are. And as you watch the baptism of Colin, as you see him going down in the waters and then coming back out, Christian, let it remind you that your identity is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for the non-Christian, for the one who has not believed in the good news of the gospel, you remained stuck in your sin, and you defiantly stand there and say, I don't want Christ. I don't need any of this good news that you're talking about. I'm fine where I'm at. Let me tell you, friend, if we were to symbolize your current declaration, it would look like this. It would include you going under the waters and staying there. That's what you're doing. That is exactly what you were doing. You were saying, I'm fine down here. I'm willing to die like this. I'm willing to stay under these waters. You don't want to die for your own sins. You want Christ to die for your sins. You see, there's only one thing that's going to get you out of those waters, my friend. The only thing that's going to get you out of those waters is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who reaches down into your deadness and brings you out and gives you newness of life. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's only through believing that good news of the gospel. And so I encourage you to believe it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we can be identified with you. Lord, that we can claim as our true identity the work that you have done in us in making us yours, that we can cry out, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but it's Christ who lives in me. He is my true identity. Lord, help us to remember that and help us to live out of that truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.